Idolatry was alive and well in New Testament times, and it was a problem to many of those who became Christians who had come out of that idolatry background but had a difficult time really in freeing themselves from the shackles of the idolatry, the bondage that it created in their lives, the thoughts that were deeply embedded in their minds that were so difficult to get rid of. That led Paul to make some observations in the 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians that I want to turn to and basically use as a text. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. And while you're turning there, let me say, again, it's a joy to be with you and to share another lesson from the Word of God. Now concerning the things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows not yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, the same is known by him. Concerning, therefore, the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that no idol is anything in the world, and that there is no God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are gods many and lords many, yet to us there is one God, the Father, of whom all things are, and we unto him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him. Howbeit, there is not in all individuals that knowledge, but some, being accustomed until now to the idol, eat as of a thing sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Obviously, you can see how a church like Corinth would have great difficulties over an issue like this. But as Paul always does, he pleads with those who consider themselves strong to bear the infirmities of the weak. There are probably a number of statements in this reading that are brags made by the Corinthians. For instance, if you put in quotation marks the statement in verse 1, we all have knowledge. Paul then makes the observation in response, yes, but what we need to realize is that knowledge puffs us up. Love builds us up. And I'll tell you what, if we're not careful, we will so motivate ourselves and direct ourselves by knowledge that we will forget the importance of love. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. And then again, if we drop down to the 4th verse, no idol is anything in the world. Paul, what do you mean? We all understand that fundamental truth. He said, well, I'm glad you do. And I'm glad you believe, again, making quotation, there is no God but one. The point is, what does that knowledge lead you to do to people who have a difficult time understanding all of the implications of it? And so therefore, he makes the plea that he does in this particular chapter. We've already talked about religious imagination and how it leads human wisdom in two directions. The one is to make visible, tangible, idol gods, human creations, to which individuals, once they have created them, bow down and do reverence. Or, on the other hand, religious imagination leads men away from the visible, tangible idols And in their cool reason, they describe impersonal powers and forces that drive the universe. But both of these things are really made of the same cloth. It does make a difference if you have 10,000 idols, or if you bow to one or more impersonal forces or powers. It still is a form of idolatry. There is another statement that is found over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14, where there the Apostle Paul is making an appeal to the Corinthians and says to them, "Wherefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Turn your back and run from it because of its insidious destructive force. I speak as to wise men." And you see the irony involved in that statement. They considered themselves knowledgeable. They considered themselves wise. "Judge you what I say." And then he says something here that all of us need to understand, because it is so easy to compartmentalize our religion and to be Christians on Sunday and pagans 6 days of the week, if not 6 3/4 of the days of the week. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ?" I think sometimes we are so accustomed to referring to the Lord's Supper as a memorial that we forget the fact that it is a communion, it is a fellowship. It not only is a fellowship with one another in the partaking of it, it's a fellowship with Jesus Christ. And more than that, it is a covenant that is renewed week by week. What we're really saying when we take to our lips the bread and the fruit of the vine, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, is that as He died for our sins, we are saying that we will die to our sins as well. That we will be willing to sacrifice ourselves on the altar of love as He did in order that we might commune. "Seeing that we who are many are one bread, one body," we're all partakers of the one bread. Look at Israel after the flesh. Have they not, those that eat the sacrifices, who commune with the altar? What am I saying then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? And implied is the answer, certainly not. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is this, that a thing sacrificed to idols, which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons that they believe to be spirits behind the idols. But I say that I would not that you should have such communion with demons. And then very forcefully he says this, "Ye, none of you, can drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Ye cannot partake of the table of the Lord and of the table of demons." Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Do we somehow think that we are stronger than He is? And really, the truth of the matter is, I think that in the imagination of man's heart, he does think that he is stronger than God. After all, if he can create God after his own image, then he can manipulate God in whatever way he sees fit. And it's not just the pagans that do that. I'm afraid that sometimes the children of God themselves are involved in that. I would like for us to notice that there is a tremendous amount that is said in the New Testament about idolatry. And I'm going to really go over this in a hurry so that I can have some time to make an application of it. This is just a factual reminder, and All I can suggest to you is to get a hold of a tape and make a copy of it, because I'm not going to slow down long enough on the passages to take time to read them and to go over them. One of the first mentions of idolatry in the book of Acts is in Acts chapter 8. In two different passages there, we have reference to Simon the sorcerer, who was in the city of Samaria. He called himself a great one, a magician, a wizard, who was a practitioner of witchcraft. Also, he practiced the art of witchcraft, and the very word that is translated witchcraft is the word pharmakos, from which we get our word pharmacy or pharmaceutics. And it was really the practice of this sorcery by means of drugs and potions and spells and enchantments of various kinds in order to create a power against the evil forces. In Acts chapter 13, Paul, on the island of Cyprus at Paphos, came in contact with the son of Jesus called Elymas. He was a sorcerer and also referred to as a false prophet, because these men very often spoke for the gods, but what they spoke was not true. And they themselves were often pretenders, knowing that what they were saying was not true, because they made their livelihood in that fashion. In Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 18, there's mention of a young girl who had a spirit of divination. Literally, it says she had a python. The Pythian serpent or dragon was supposed to have dwelt at the foot of Mount Parnassus in order to guard the oracle at Delphi. And this monster was supposed to have been slain by Apollo, and therefore it was a very famous incident in the whole story of Greek mythology. But there were those who became the agents of this Pythian serpent, and this girl apparently was such. She engaged in soothsaying. She, in fact, became involved in mania, in raving, in order to divine or to practice divination. And Paul had to cast out the evil spirit out of her. There were just countless references to this matter of idolatry in Corinth, and I do want to take time to look with you at the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, just a couple of verses at the beginning. Because I think that too often we pass these over in our desire to get down into the discussion of the spiritual gifts. But we cannot understand what's going on at Corinth about spiritual gifts unless we put them in the context that Paul puts them in. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not that you be ignorant. You know that when you were Gentiles, you were led away unto those dumb idols, howsoever you might be led. Wherefore I make known unto you that no man speaking in the Spirit of God says Jesus is anathema. And no man can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. The situation that was going on at Corinth is interesting. There were those that had the genuine gifts of the Holy Spirit. They could speak in tongues. The same kind of tongues that the apostles spoke in on the day of Pentecost. These were intelligible languages that they did not know, but that they were given the gift to communicate the gospel. And it was one of the signs that we read about this morning and heard so eloquently in the sermon. But then there were those individuals who had brought tongue speaking over with them from paganism, but it was an entirely different kind of tongue speaking. It was not a thing in the world, but a whole series of nonsense syllables. They were supposed to be speaking in the tongues or the languages of the gods, not in human languages, by means of which they could communicate with others. And they were supposed to be totally out of control. If you will think about it, this really is the lineage, the spiritual ancestry of modern tongues speaking. If you've never been into an assembly where tongues are spoken, go. Listen. Ask questions. What does this mean? They don't have any earthly idea what this means. We just begin to talk very rapidly until finally our tongue is twisted and the Holy Spirit takes over and we lose control. I know one thing about it. That is not the Holy Spirit of God. Why do I know that? Because Paul said, the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. You can control it. And you must control it. Otherwise there will be chaos and confusion. That's a pagan idea. It's as old as the worship of Baal, and it's as current as the charismatic speaking in tongues. And I am not saying that to belittle anyone. I think these people are as sincere and devout in this as they can be, but they are sincerely and devoutly being misled by a false spirit. When we move from there and go on, into the book of Acts chapter 17, Paul comes to Athens. And they were individuals who were worshiping demons. Now, the term demon probably does not mean what we think a demon is. We think more of a demon as a ghost. A daimon was a god. They had more than one word for God. They sometimes call the god a theos. They sometimes call the god a daimon. And that is the term that is used here to describe it. And their devotion was a respectful devotion to what they considered to be divine. Sometimes translations say, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. But the fact is, they were very religious. They were very devoted and respectful to the deities. And he said, but you've forgotten something. Over here is an altar to the unknown God. Let me tell you something about the God that you don't know anything about. And he preached Jesus and the resurrection. In the 19th chapter there, the sons of Sceva, Jewish exorcists. Also in the 19th chapter, there are Demetrius and the silversmiths, who shouted, great is Diana, goddess of the Ephesians. And in the book of Revelation, over and over again, it talks about the problem of idolatry that was plaguing the Christians of Asia Minor. Sometimes, human beings were deified. You recall the story in Acts, the 12th chapter, where Herod gave a great oration, and they say it is the voice of a god and not of a man, and God sent a plague of worms to destroy him and his pride. These were the people of Tyre and Sidon who shouted this. They were idolatrous people. And then when Barnabas and Paul went to Lystra, they said, these men are gods. And they said, Barnabas is Jupiter or Zeus, the head of the gods. And Paul is Mercury, the chief speaker of the gods. Also in the New Testament, there's mention of Diana, Castor and Pollux. Castor was the horse tamer, and Pollux was the master of boxing. Jupiter, or Zeus, the highest god in heaven. Mercury, the Roman god of commerce, also called Hermes. And then there was the Python that we mentioned earlier. The world was indeed full of gods in New Testament times. But as I said, I want to make an application of this. Insofar as our studies are concerned. And I'm looking here at the outline to check my time out. Okay. In this day and age in which we live, we need to understand that that there are in reality consequences to our beliefs. And so it is with paganism. I'm going to give you three illustrations of that. One is in Paul's day and age, and the other two are current illustrations of the effects of idolatry on human behavior. Look with me at the first chapter of the book of Romans. The fact of the matter is, this is about like picking up any newspaper from any major metropolitan area in the United States today. As Paul describes the condition that resulted from idolatry. In the 21st verse, Paul said, because they did not know God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, in reality, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man, of birds, of four-footed animals, and of creeping things. Wherefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts unto uncleanness, because they exchanged the glory of God for the image of created beings. God gave them up to what? He said to uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves. And then he is going to elaborate this each time, and each time he does so, it just becomes more intense. For that they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections or passions. For their women changed the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working the things that are unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was due. And even when they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up unto a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting or proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, animosity, whisperers, backbiters, hateful to God, insolent, haughty people, boastful people, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents without understanding, people who do not keep their promises, they do not have the natural affection of family love, they are unmerciful, who knowing the ordinance of God, that they that practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also consent with them that practice them. That's a terrible thing to have to read. But any of us can read our newspapers, read the popular magazines, watch our television sets, go to the movies, walk the streets, and see the same thing. The second illustration that I'm going to share with you is the effect of idolatry on the nation of India. The Hindu religion has been around for thousands of years. And I think this is really and truly one of the best ways of assessing this. Now, I'm going to tell you what the rebuttal is before I read this. The rebuttal is, well, what about the Crusades? The Christians did terrible things. But when the Christians engaged in those kinds of things, they did so contrary to the teachings of Jesus Christ. When the Hindus are doing the things that I'm going to read, they are doing it in full conformity to their religion. And that is as different as day and night, as heaven and earth. You may ask, what if 3,000 years of pantheism ascetic practices, caste distinction, rhythmic breathing to free the soul from the sufferings of transmigration, silent concentration to shorten the time of reaching a perfection which is effacement, revolting methods of self-torture as means of growing in holiness. What have 3,000 years of all of this done for India? By their fruits ye shall know them. You have your answer in the social wretchedness beneath which India is prostrate. The poverty, the squalor, the neglect of sanitary requirements, and in the legitimate outcome of it all, the cholera, the leprosy, the bubonic plague, the famine, as everyday experiences. In the heart-rending ignorance of the superstitious-ridden millions, the worshippers of backyard stocks and niche-set images and grisly shapes askant in the mandarins and idol houses, in the prevalent fetishism or adoration of the spirits believed to be incorporated in amulets of tiger's teeth and serpent's fangs and quaintly fashioned shells, you have your answer in the perverted conceptions of morality that approve a god of robbers whose thugs choke their victims to death as an act of religion, that accept deities who are represented as licentious drunkards throughout the national literature. You have your answer in the frightful immorality of certain sects whose amorous gods delight in adultery and incest, whose rites are characterized by the most shocking sensuality, whose priestly lechers have woven the details of Christian story into the flesh-colored legends of Krishna and have stolen from Christianity the notion of a trinity in order to harmonize the opposing claims of Brahmanism, Krishnaism, and Siddhism, and whose woman trinity, composed of the female principles of Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva, with its worship full of sadism and bestial abominations, would seem to out-Ashtoreth the goddess of the Zidonians. You have your answer in such absurdities as the beast hospitals of Western India, where all kinds of invalid animals, including epizoa, which superstition forbids to be killed and so put out of misery, are supported and treated, and where loving care that is due to humanity alone is lavished on brutes, where cities in which God is denied, man worshipped, and vermin revered are subjected to special taxation for the maintenance of sacred rats, and where holy monkeys affected with the bubonic plague are left at liberty to infect human beings with deadly microphytes, the sanitary authorities being powerless to interfere in the face of a fanatical opposition. You have your answer in the miracle mongering and trickery, and in the daily spectacles of filthy fanyans standing in distressful attitudes with arms upstretched till muscles stiffen, with eyes fixed upon the sun till the sense of light is burned out, with fingernails clenched in doubled up hands so that the life of inaction, the object of perverted desire, becomes inoperative or imperative. Finally, you have your answer in the fashion of child marriage, which is the climax curse of India. Matrimony is enjoined as a religious obligation at the age of 5 or 6. Babes are born to children of 12. Nervous systems are bankrupt at 20, and society is largely composed of emasculated degenerates. Widowhood, and there are child widows as young as 9 years of age, is regarded as a punishment for crimes committed in a pre-existent life. Hence, these child widows are treated as reprobate, as under the ban of God's displeasure, cursed by her husband's relatives as the contriver of his death, and cast into a prison cell with the last sentence, "The lot of an Indian girl widow is one of helpless, hopeless misery." Creeds are indeed to be rated by their product. I've had the privilege of spending some time in the continent of Africa for the past few years. We mentioned AIDS here in America. The situation in Africa is deplorable, and primarily because of the outmoded morality, the sensuous behavior of those who are at heart either driven by magic or by idol worship. In 1997, 2.3 million people died of AIDS in Africa. 5.8 million were infected with AIDS in 97. The United Nations World Population Center downgraded for mid-21st century by 400 million population in Africa due to AIDS. In 1998, 2 million funerals were performed in Africa due to AIDS, 5,500 a day. 21.5 million men and women living in Africa today with HIV, and 1 million of those are children. In Botswana, 1 in 4 adults are infected with HIV or AIDS. In Kenya, girls lose their virginity between 14 and 15 years of age. 34 million have been infected since the start of the epidemic. 11.5 million have died. But I want to remind you of something. That is a drop in the bucket concerning how many infants have been slaughtered by abortion in America. Idolatry is alive and well, and it's something that we have to wrestle with on a daily basis. What about today? What about the idolatry you and I are going to face? It's a little different. We hear it on the street, we see it in the movies, and in the video games, that there is not a God who runs the universe. There is not a defeating of evil by good. There's this unending battle that's a checkmate. The yin and the yang. The white and the black. The two parts of the force, where nobody ever wins. It just goes on and on and on and on and on in the same struggle. It was Paul who wrote in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, covetousness, the greed for possessions and for money, the sense of hoarding, is idolatry. And I'm going to have a good bit to say about that among Christians. One of the last lessons. So if I get tarred and feathered, I'll not have to be embarrassed standing up here preaching a few sermons. Sometimes it's the body that is deified. Can you imagine how much money is being spent in the United States of America to beat old age? To keep the wrinkles down? To somehow keep alive the dream that we're going to have this quality of life while we live, and that somehow we're going to be able to live a whole lot longer than we ever expected that we could? With some people, it's a god. Not with everybody. I'm certainly not against a little physical exercise. It profits something. Godliness, however, profits all things. With thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people, it's sports. It may be the concept, the abstract idea of freedom, or tolerance, or science, or technology, or even the automobile. The book that I quoted from in a previous lesson by Kenneth Hamilton uses the automobile as the greatest symbol of idolatry of our age. And I think he's right. I want to tell you what, we'll do anything for an automobile. And behind the automobile, there is this invisible God. The automobile is the idol. The invisible God is the great God change. Don't tell me, men, that before it's worn out, you're not going to get a new model. That's just as sure as tomorrow follows today. Change has become the principal god in this world in which we live. And it's true with regard to religious beliefs. No longer is religion viewed as a timeless truth, but as a changing product of culture. People today, writes one author, feel they can mix rituals and traditions like greens in a salad, picking and choosing what they believe and what not to believe. As a result, there has developed what is being called by the sociologist religion, supermarket religion, religion on demand, otherwise called religious pluralism, if you want to get sophisticated. Religious tradition, which previously could be authoritatively imposed, now has to be marketed. It must be sold to a clientele that is no longer constrained to buy. The pluralistic situation is above all a market situation. In it, the religious institutions become marketing agencies, and the religious traditions become consumer commodities, and if we're not careful, my brothers and sisters, we will fall in that abyss. Why do people flock to the congregations? Is it because they really love the Lord and they would be there rain or shine, hell or high water? Or is it because they like to be there and they're friendly people there and they just feel good all over when they go there? And there are other young people there and there are children with which my children can associate. Don't tell me that among those of us who claim to be New Testament Christians that there is not an inkling of the marketing of religion going on. Life has become a giant television set that offers an infinite number of channels of ceaselessly changing images. Man, I've just been in hog heaven. I've never had a television set that had nearly 1,000 channels on it. And I didn't even know how to work that thing. I've gotten to where I just do it in my sleep at night, you know. And in the bedroom where I'm staying, I could take that thing, and I hadn't figured out how you could just go from channel 1 to channel 554, and so I just do it one at a time, like an idiot. Religion is like that to a lot of people. Or it's become a huge computer hard drive. Maybe here in Microchip Valley, this will be a better illustration, that offers an inexhaustible number of megabytes of ever-increasing data and changing data. Because people's longings continue unabated, they continue to create more for themselves. More worlds of virtual realities that fragment their personalities in Humpty Dumpty-like fashion and get themselves so psychologically screwed up that they never can get straightened out. This incessant craving for what is new and different only creates confusion, dissatisfaction, and with many people, despair. Long ago, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 1:9, there is absolutely nothing new under the sun. In verse 8 he said that every generation is brought to the painful realization that the eye is not satisfied with seeing, neither is the ear filled with hearing. It just grows stale and we get tired of it and we want something new and different. Despite what many college professors and scientists and politicians fantasize, advanced education and technological knowledge cannot solve the perennial problem of life. Even in the information age, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 15. And those are the big problems of life. To avoid the pit of despair, an individual needs a permanent, unchanging place to stand, a solid rock on which to build a meaningful life and enjoy peace and contentment in a world that is out of joint. May I close with a couple of quotations? people today who have been saturated with the secular society nonetheless are unwilling often to buy the secularistic view of religion, but they feel free to concoct their own version of truth. And one thing is absolutely characteristic of religion in our generation. That is, they abhor close-minded, intolerant attitudes toward the beliefs of others. You can say you believe anything you want to, but you cannot say without reprimand or even without serious persecution or legal confrontation that your beliefs are right and somebody else's are wrong. But if it costs us our lives, my brothers and sisters, though we love those people who are swallowed up in the immoral practices of homosexualism and lesbianism, we cannot do otherwise but say without shame, this is wrong, this is against nature, and there is no amount of political support or social condonement that is going to make it right. In that commencement address at Duke University that Ted Koppel gave, he said, "Our society finds truth too strong a medicine to digest undiluted." And finally, D.A. Carson shows how this feeling plays out in the religious field. Few people will be offended by the multiplying new religions. No matter how wacky, no matter how flimsy their intellectual credentials, no matter how subjective and uncontrolled, no matter how blatantly self-centered, no matter how obviously their gods have been manufactured to foster human self-promotion, the media will treat them with fascination and even degrees of respect. But if any religion claims that in some measure other religions are wrong, a line has been crossed and resentment is immediately stirred up. Pluralism has been challenged. Exclusiveness is the one religious idea that cannot be tolerated. My brethren, flee from idolatry.